I'm just going to set this in the middle so I can report and record it.
Let's pray, Aaron. Would you help us pray? Pray for us. Thanks.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we are so blessed to be able to be here in such beautiful surroundings and with these gentlemen who all love you, Lord. I just pray that you bless Mark and give him the word we need to have today, Lord. That it'll be a word that will keep with us, Lord, and that we will seek to put action to, Lord, in our lives. We just ask you to be with us and bless this time to your glory. We pray these things in the name of your precious Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
And we're in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's our little theme for the weekend. And we're looking at the subject of the renewed mind. Paul makes this statement in verses 1 and 2 about how we're supposed to do something with our bodies. We're supposed to do something with our minds. Our bodies are to be given as a living sacrifice unto Christ. Why? Because these great mercies that are found in the gospel propel us to do that. It's just that's what it does. And in light of that, you're going to have some pushback, some competition to not do that. You're going to have the forces of the world in verse 2. They're going to seek to keep you from presenting your body as a living holy sacrifice because of the mercies of God. And so he tells us not to be conformed to the world. And the way we're not to be conformed to the world is that we have our minds renewed so that we live a transformed life. And the mind that's renewed, we saw last night, is going to approve the things of God. That's what it says in the verse. It says that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And we saw how this renewed mind functions in the culture. And we looked at how God has given us as Christians a dictionary. Just like Adam was naming the animals, we're called to name the animals in the world. Whether it's this event, this person, this country, whatever it might be, we're going to have, and we must, as ambassadors, tell people this is what God says about that. Now, there's going to be some things we can't say because God's word is silent on it. I get that. But this is what God says close to it here and close to it there. And so when we say those things, we expect people to push back on us with their own dictionary. So if I call someone and say, this is what God says about you being a homosexual, you're this and this, and this is what God's going to do, I expect them, with their dictionary, faulty as it is, to call me a homophobe and things of that sort. That's what they're going to do. Nobody functions without a dictionary. Everybody's got one. Today we want to look at the subject of how this renewed mind functions, not in the culture we saw yesterday, but in the church. In the church. I thought there'd be, you know, a unanimous way we think. Well, there isn't. They've got a kabillion denominations out there. They got false churches, false Christians, and things of this sort, because they get it that we're going to be using this kind of dictionary, and they pick up on that dictionary and try and use it as well. The devil did it in the garden. Has God said? So he started off taking the woman down a path, hermeneutically speaking, that was defective. And so this renewed mind has got to be able to understand naming the animal when the animal is faulty. Where she should have pointed out to the serpent and named the serpent for what the serpent really was, she wouldn't have gotten to this quagmire of renaming the tree. And then if Adam was on his toes, he would have renamed his wife. No, you are a usurper, and you have done this and this and this, but he went along with her. So you see the cumulative effects of what happens when we don't either have a dictionary, we saw yesterday, or when we get to the dictionary, we have this problem when it comes to interpreting it. Now, you're going to find this is a common objection when it comes to the Bible. I like what there's a quote in Lewis Carroll's Alice Through the Looking Glass, and there's a little dialogue that goes on between Alice and Humpty Dumpty. This is what it sounds like. When I use a word, Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, it means just what I choose it to mean, nothing more, nothing less. Question is, said Alice, whether you can make words mean so many different things. The real question, said Humpty Dumpty, is who is to be master of them? That's all. Humpty Dumpty makes a pretty good point. You've got your interpretation, I got mine, but the real issue here is who's going to have authority over the text. Who's going to have authority and say this is what it means? Trump can get elected and make all kind of executive orders, as we're noticing. Congress can pass all kind of laws. But the real kicker is going to be the guy who interprets them, right? That's the Supreme Court. So when they interpret the law, then that becomes the law of the land. So everything's going to rise or fall on interpreting. you're going to have to interpret the Bible. You're going to have to interpret God's will. If we're going to speak as ambassadors and with a thus saith the Lord, like Jeremiah found himself with the false prophets and had to deal with Hananiah and all these other guys in Jeremiah 28. You're going to have to be able to tell Hananiah, Hananiah, hear what the word of the Lord says. Because false prophets are going to come up and claim to have the word of the Lord. And when they're going to claim to have the dictionary, and they're going to claim to have the definitions that are in the dictionary. So we understand Satan and his tactics, and this is what he's going to do in the church. So how do you know you've got a sure word from God? How do we know that this is what the text says right here? How do you have the authority to interpret the Bible? Well, that's your interpretation. I've heard that so many times, it's unbelievable. You've heard that a million times. Ask the college liberal that question, and you're likely to hear, but that's your interpretation of the Bible ad nauseam. It's kind of reading a little bit from a bottom line that I wrote some years back. Meaning either that all interpretations carry equal validity or there is no true single interpretation. If that was your interpretation, it's okay, and this is my interpretation, it's okay, then guess what? We don't have a Bible that has a sure word. That means that we all have our different interpretations, and God has to acquiesce to all of our different interpretations. It ain't going to happen. You saw that in the garden. Because God comes down and says, you ate, you're condemned. He didn't go back and try to get their interpretation. So how do we get through this? Now, if you remember in Matthew chapter 16, this is how you can tell if you have a true interpretation of the Scriptures. I can say, oh, we interpret the verse in context, and that's true. But the only authoritative interpreter of the Bible isn't me and isn't you. It's Jesus Christ. It's not the councils. It's not the creeds. It's not the Pope. It's not the pundits out there who have their own little take on the Bible. It's Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus poses the question to Peter in Matthew 16. He says, who do men say that I am? And some said this and some said that. And then Peter comes up with a statement of statements, right? You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now what does Jesus do when he says that? You've interpreted correctly. You have named the animal correctly. I presented myself to you as an animal. Name me. Well, some say you're this and some say you're that and this and this. You're this. Bingo, Jesus says. Now, fast forward 10 chapters to Matthew 26. Jesus is standing before Caiaphas. Caiaphas wants to know who Jesus is. He adjures him, which when you're adjured by the high priest, you have to testify, according to the book of Leviticus. So Jesus does and says, I am he. And you shall see me. I'll come with the clouds, and I'll be pretty much rendering judgment and things of this sort. Caiaphas doesn't have the same reaction that Peter has. When Jesus says that, those men should have fell down on their face and worshipped him. But Caiaphas names the animal differently. He sizes up Jesus as a blasphemer, rips his clothes, and says, we've heard the blasphemy. See? So he takes what Jesus says about Jesus and interprets what Jesus says and puts Jesus in the category of a blasphemer. And then Peter takes the words, what Jesus said, and Jesus tells Peter, you have spoken true, basically. Which tells me what? Jesus is the only interpreter of the Bible. The true interpreter of Scripture. When the two were walking on the Emmaus Road and Jesus explaining all these things in the law and the prophets to those two, and their hearts were burning within them, remember? There's the testimony given by the Spirit that, bingo, this is what the text is supposed to be meaning. So if we're to have a renewed mind and we're to have it in the church and we have the correct interpretation of the Scriptures, understanding them in their context, okay? We don't try to run rush out of the context because the Spirit put the Bible together. We understand that the ultimate hermeneutic in the Bible is always going to testify about Jesus Christ. Which means this. If I'm confronted with a Catholic and they want to bring in and say, my Bible has 13 extra books and it's the Apocrypha. Your Bible doesn't. Get by this impasse? Your Council of Nicaea chose these books. My Council of Trent decided to put these 13 extra. What's going to solve the debate here isn't a he said, she said between me and the Catholic. What's going to solve the debate is Jesus Christ in his person and his work. They have a defective view of Jesus Christ and his person and his work. We don't. So this is the correct Bible. So the ultimate hermeneutic is going to be Christ in his person and his work, which means this. While we start in systematic theologies with Revelation, ultimately what you really need to start with is who Jesus Christ is in his person and work. Because that's going to give rise to how we interpret the ultimate revelation, which is in the Bible. So if it doesn't line up with the gospel, person and work of Christ, then it's out. Doesn't matter who they come from, what denomination they represent, whatever else they might come forth with in their interpretation. And look, some of these guys can give some really good interpreting historical backdrops on things of the scriptures, but they don't believe the gospel. So I know where it's going to go. While it might be bits and pieces here, ultimately they don't see the big picture of what the scriptures are saying, and what they're going to be saying is going to be defective. Now, in Romans chapter 1, when Paul launches into this whole thing of the gospel, you remember what he says in the very first chapter? He says, remember, this is how we get a renewed mind. And remember, I'm going back to the ultimate hermeneutic, which is Jesus Christ. He says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in that gospel, in that good news, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, if I was to I'll give you a little handout. I'm going to take a pop quiz. I'm going to take a little pop quiz. Keep one for myself. But if I was to give you this handout, and I was to give you a pencil, and I said, look, everybody take one. Pass it around. You're going to rate your righteousness for me. On a scale of zero, meaning you have none next to that commandment or requirement or obligation or whatever it might be, put a zero. I've never done this before in my life. Or I've always done this, always in my life. You put a 10. If, now look, I got pencils if you want to fill them in. I do this for a reason. Because this is where your conscience, with the six strings we talked about in the guitar, this is where it resides. So if I go down 1 through 10, and I say, okay, I always serve the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and body. I guess maybe a 5. I'm there many times. I'm there many times. And you put a number there. Maybe the next one you might say, well, you know I don't cuss. I mean, I just don't do that. Okay, I want to give myself a 9. Might feel generous or something. But as you go down, you'll notice that they'll vary in number. And when you get to the bottom, there's a total. Here's the problem. And Paul brings this out here when it comes to the righteousness of God as revealed. This page is meant to highlight something in the first 3 chapters of the book of Romans. What is it meant to highlight? You ain't got what it takes to have a righteousness before God. Because here's the bottom line. Here's the next little sheet. Okay. This is what God requires. Let me pass it around. As a test school. God's perfect in holiness, perfect in righteousness. And if your name's at the top of this righteousness, and you don't add up down here with 0 to 10, you don't add up with 100, we've got a problem. Because God, in his righteousness, in his holiness, in his judgment, does not grade on the curve. If you don't have 100, you don't get to heaven. It's that simple. Yet, we believe we're going to heaven. So how in the world did we get 100 on this? I don't have one. I mean, I look at this and I have my name up there and it says, I can't. I don't do this. I got some of them with a 2 or a 3 and then others with a 9 or some with a 7. But whatever it is, the total, I don't have 100. And Christ demands 100. So what Paul does in the first 3 chapters of the book of Romans, he sets out and says, guess what, guys? The Gentiles don't have one of these. Oh, you Jews, let me go with you. Guess what? You don't have one of these. And then he gets to chapter 3, and what does he say in chapter 3? Guess what? Nobody's got one of these. But then he comes in, he makes this unbelievable statement, this paragraph in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3. Remember what he says about it? He says, yet the righteousness of God is revealed. Remember, he's talking about the righteousness of God. Now, the reason why I'm bringing out this subject here, I'm still talking about how we interpret the Bible. Because this is the cornerstone to interpreting the Bible. If you don't understand what the gospel is in its basic sense, you're not only are you going to miss the big picture of the Bible, you're not going to be able to interpret all these other parts. You'll be trying to get all these other things in order. It's like having a puzzle and all the pieces are out and you can't see the box top. You got to see the box top. Oh, this is a mountain range. Well, I thought it was a picture of, swampland or something. Well, you're never going to get it right. So you need to see the picture on the box top, and then you can start putting the pieces together. So Christ comes, takes with his righteousness, and he says this is what's required. So in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, he lays it out pretty thick and heavy that no one's got one of those. So that means, as he says in chapter 3, what? All mankind is silent before God. You can't open your mouth and say, yeah, but what? Here's my holiness, 100. Here's your standing here. So, I don't know. Why should I let you in heaven? You don't have what it takes. Now what? Well, this is the point when he gets into chapter 3, and he talks about how Christ comes on the scene, and Christ does what? Well, I see that Christ is righteous. That's great. Great for Christ. Christ gets to heaven, but I'm still out here with my fledgling F or D minus maybe. Or maybe I've kind of, you know, maybe I'm a good man. Or maybe I'm a C or something. But I'm not an A, so I'm not getting to heaven. So using this illustration, kind of like a teacher with tests, I give you this. And I say to the students, I say, you know, I'm not grading on the curve, so everybody here made an F. But little Johnny over here, or Jesus, is the only one who made 100 in the class. He's the only one. I've run off copies of his score, and I've put him here at the front of the desk, and I want you to turn in your paper, and I'm going to record your score, all right? But here's the kicker. If you come up and you take a copy of Christ's score, and you put it on top of yours, and you bring it up to me, and you bring it up to me. Make sure it doesn't get lost. And make sure that when you bring it up to me, you have faith. This is where faith comes in. This is why faith's important. It's the only thing that keeps the two things together. This isn't righteousness, guys. Faith is not righteousness. But faith is what it takes to keep the two together. Turn it in to me. And when I go to record the scores, I'll see your name, and I'll see the score at the bottom, and your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. False gospel makes this the righteousness. This is not righteousness. You need a real righteousness. You need what's called an active obedience in theological language, where Christ came and not only in the passive sense, passive obedience, took away my debt, the sins, okay, what I couldn't fulfill on the cross. He actually gave me an active righteousness. He gave me a righteousness that I have, that when Christ looks at me, that he sees Christ. He sees me, but he sees Christ, not just in me. He sees Christ imputed righteousness to my account. This is an alien righteousness. This is an alien test. This is not my test. This is his test. But it's given to me. And since it's given to me, everything that Christ has, I have. And this is what the Father sees. Now, some people have different sizes of faith, don't they? Well, I mean, some people, they come in there gangbusters, and I mean, they believe, and they're, I mean, wow, this is great. I wish I had your faith. And everybody's trying to compare clips. It's like, well, stop it. Some people got very little faith. Some people, it's barely holding on together by a string. I mean, you've got both of them kind of, you know, doing this, you know, dog-eared practically on their deathbed. But the thief on the cross gets in. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Done. That's short of time. And then others like Abraham walks with the Lord ever since he was 75 till he's 175. 100 years. Wow. And so he, you know, boy, this thing gets clamped down. We get assurance of salvation. Whoa. See? That's what assurance is, by the way. It just means God's clamping down on this. But what this is not righteousness. This is just the means. This is a gift of God. Okay? But it says in 2 Peter that God not only, you know, gives the gift of faith so that we can, you know, trust and believe in him, but we're kept by the power of God. This is the Spirit's work. We don't staple. He staples. It's not coming apart. So on one hand, when the Spirit does his work in us, he who started a good work will complete it. He comes in and staples from the Spirit's side this righteousness of Christ to our account. From our side, as it says in the book of Hebrews, you better continue to believe and not fall away, because if you fall away, guess what? You don't have any of this. So you stand by your faith, Romans 11. You don't believe, you don't stand. So this is very, very important. But this isn't your righteousness. This is the righteousness that Paul is talking about in Romans. Does this make sense? I'm bringing us this illustration so you can understand why this is so important. The gospel and its imputed righteousness is the cornerstone of all of Christianity. This is the heart and soul of the gospel. Make sense? And if you don't have another man's righteousness on top of yours, then when you stand before God, he's going to look at this. So when you have Catholicism that says, well, no, that can't be. God's in the process of trying to improve your test score here. That ain't going to work. That's called imparted righteousness. And I get it. When this lays over us, we start conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. But that's not going to be our legal standing before God. This will always be our legal standing. And it always never changes. Your sanctification goes up and down, but not your justification. It's imputed. This is what stands the test of time and eternity. We stand before God for all eternity. I'll be standing before him with another man's righteousness. An alien set of clothes, if you will. Another test score. So when that looks at these obligations, if God says to me, did you ever love me with all your heart, mind, and soul? I can turn and say, yes. Yes. See? Faith. Because Christ did, so I did. And that's the heart and soul of your sanctification. There's no sanctification if you don't start from imputation. That's why when God makes these, unbelievable statements about us concerning how we're dead to sin and we're alive to righteousness and how we have access, before the throne of grace. All these things are because if you just put yourself in the position of Jesus, then you would see it. You'd say, Jesus has access. Well, of course, he can go before the Father. But we never put ourselves with that. See, we always want to separate this. But if I let this stand stapled here and go where Jesus goes, then of course I have the Father's ear. Well, then of course I can do this and I can't do that. There's a remarkable statement in 1 John 3 where he says, this is how you can know those who are of the devil and those who are of God. The devil sinned from the beginning. But those who are of God, they can't sin. Now, boy, that gives Christians trust. But that's the truth. Your manufacturing sin days are over. You can't manufacture sin. Well, you're saying we can't commit sin? Didn't say that. But you're like Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve by themselves couldn't commit sin. Right? I mean, they were in the garden. They could romp around the garden all they wanted to do. Just don't eat from that tree. Everything they did would be looked upon with, well done, my good and faithful servant. Because why? Because they had inside of them this innocence before the Lord. But it didn't mean they couldn't be deceived. And they were. And they fell into sin. This is why you fall into sin. It's not because you have a sin nature. Your inner man's renewed. You have no more manufacturing plant to manufacture sin. Taking out all the exigencies and all the accoutrements of the world and the devil and everything, you wouldn't sin. Neither would I. Yeah, but my body. Well, that's one of those things that's not redeemed. I know. That's one of those things that has to go to the grave. But take apart all of those things. Take away the devil. Take away the body. Take away the world. All that. Let me tell you something. You would not sin. That's the great work he's done in us. Why? It's because it's based on the gospel. Why? Because I'm stapled to another man's righteousness. And that's the effect. That's why Paul makes these statements saying, you're dead to sin. He didn't say, feel like you're dead to sin. He didn't say in Romans chapter 6, what is it, verse 14, where he says, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. He didn't say, try to make sin not master you. It doesn't master you, because you're dead to it. He didn't say, try to be, you're dead. So any kind of compulsion for sin that comes from the inner man out of your being doesn't come from the inner man out of your being. Now, you might feel tempted to sin, but I got to tell you, it's coming from outside of you, and it's coming from demons, and it's going to feel like it comes from you, but it ain't you. Because you take those creatures away, you won't sin. You don't have the manufacturing capacity to do that anymore. But we do fall into sin. That's why Paul calls lust deceitful lust in Scripture, because they lie to us. Lie to us all the time. Oh, you got to eat, and we wind up become gluttons. Or, you got to have sex, and we let our libidos run wild. All that is lies from the devil. We live in a body, but our body's unredeemed, and it whines a lot. I have to discipline it. I've got to keep it in check. But this is unredeemed. People are going to bury this thing one day. Okay, I get that. But they're not going to bury me. I'm going to put your brain in the ground. I'm not going to put your mind in the ground. Your mind's eternal. It's going to go on forever. And it's renewed. And that's in the church. These are things you won't hear because, once again, they don't start with the most fundamental doctrine in the Bible, which is the gospel. Now, I got one more handout, and I'm just going to hand it out to you. We're not going to be able to go through it. It's just too lengthy. But I haven't seen one of these before. Our church put it together because I thought it was very, very important because of what we're dealing with right now. Because it's the ultimate hermeneutic for the Bible, and it's the gospel. And we wrote a confession on the gospel. And it's a few pages. But the very first affirmation and denial is what we're going over today. And I think that's the most important. That's why it's first on the list. And I patterned this after the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, and they did this with the scriptures and then on hermeneutics, but I did this with the gospel where you affirm something and then you deny something to make sure you understand what we're affirming, and I put footnotes for it. But the very first number one for the gospel is what I'm dealing with here, and I want you to see it in its clarity. You need to understand that when you talk about the gospel, and I'm surprised at how many Christians are on a cross that cannot articulate the gospel. They'll tell me about Jesus, or they'll tell me about faith, paperclips, but they can't articulate this is what the gospel is, and then articulate what the paperclip of the faith is. But the first one, the definition, is we affirm that the gospel is the perfect righteousness demanded of men by God in Scripture, which is fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Period. That's the gospel. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God, not the love, not the power, not, all these other things are around it, but it's the righteousness of God is revealed. If I'm preaching the gospel and I don't bring up one time the righteousness of God, I haven't preached the gospel. I have to bring up the righteousness of God. It's the cornerstone for the gospel. Paul says it, and he preaches it all the way through the book of Romans. The denial is we deny that the gospel is anything less than the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And of course, there's footnotes that go along with all the scriptures that attend to all these phrases that I'm bringing in. The second affirmation, since we're dealing with the definition here, is we affirm that the gospel alone equips the believer to stand before God sinless and full of good works now and in the life to come. We deny that the gospel is the believer's faith, repentance, brokenness, self-denial, baptism, tithing, social works, radical lifestyle, or any other thing he may add to the work of Christ. You cannot add to that test score. Many times your faith will be tested by just simply standing firm and holding fast to what you have. Don't add to this. Don't try and improve on it. You keep going back to your test score and trying to improve the grade. It isn't going to work. This is where we start. It's the old phrase of resting and wrestling. You rest in the righteousness of Christ, and you wrestle to keep resting in it. Because you're going to have everything in the world trying to keep you from resting in this. It's going to try to take this paperclip off of here and get you doing something in a religious kind of way on your own. Make sense? Any questions so far? Anything doesn't make sense? This is huge. This is redeemed mind in the church. Because if you don't understand the most basic of theologies, which is the gospel, then you're going to have a problem with the rest of your systematic theology. Everything else is going to be defective as you go down.
You can deny that you could add to your faith, as Peter says in 1 Peter.
Could do what to your faith?
But Peter says add to your faith, and he says there's a list of things.
That's sanctification. That's correct. In other words, that strengthening effect of holding fast to the paper is going to be there. In other words, yeah, you're right. God's going to sometimes improve the quality of the paperclip. But he isn't going to add to the righteousness of Christ. He ain't going to do that. But yeah, your faith will be strengthened to hold fast to Christ. Maybe you'll get three paperclips. But they're still paperclips. They're not part of that test score. And as long as you keep them separate, everything's cool. Everything's fine. Make sense? And I'm using that by way of illustration so that you don't confuse the two. Because if you start getting into this, well, I'm adding to my faith, I guess that's good works, and I guess I'm supposed to work. And since I'm created for Christ in good works, Ephesians 2:10, then all of a sudden the works start getting blended and mingled with what Christ has done. Pretty soon, you're into Catholicism with an imparted righteousness versus an imputed righteousness. And you're going to lose your hermeneutic, and you're not going to be able to have your dictionary. You'll have a dictionary, but you won't be able to have the interpretation because it's going to sound like everybody else who's religious. And you will be conformed to the world, the religious world. So to not be conformed to the world, we saw that in the secular sense, you're not to be conformed to the world in the religious sense. And the religious sense does not have an imputed righteousness paperclip to yours. You understand? They don't believe that. We're the only people that preach the gospel, his people, and we preach that. It's an alien righteousness. He could take a thief on the cross and and say, today you'll be with me in paradise. The guy never paid back 1 cent for what he stole or whatever he did. He's there on the cross and Christ pronounced him in paradise with him. How can you do that? It's imputed, see. It's given freely. So all the concomitant doctrines around that aspect of the gospel becomes huge and important, that it maintains its sovereignty, that it stays as a unit. This is going to be, has to be how I stand before God. And nothing less or more. See, the baptism, I got to add to this. When you start doing that and you tamper with this, you've lost, as Paul would say. That means you lost your salvation. It means you never had it in the first place. And time and the devil, as the Puritans would say, are always going to try your faith and see if you're the real deal. Is that really a paperclip that's of God? Because if it is, in heaven we'll find out it was really stapled by the Spirit. But down here, we don't see the staples. All we see is this. So whether you have martyrdom to get you to tie loose from this heresy of an imputed righteousness, or it's just something from the culture, this is what it's going to boil down to right here. I am saved by what another man has done, and it's given to me. That's my righteousness. I stand before God. So if God asks me the question, why should you come into heaven? I should be able to turn and say, because I'm as holy as you. I mean, that's almost, no one would say that. And I've asked people that question a ton of times. I mean, how many, honestly, if you ask just the guy on the street, stop, I'm just taking a poll here. I'm trying to figure out, if you could die right now, 5 minutes from now, you'd drop dead. And God asked you the question, why should I let you into heaven? What will you tell him? You know, you're not going to get this answer. You know it. I get this from Christians. People who are church-going people, they won't be able to. Well, you know, I go to church. Or, you know, well, you know, I believe in Jesus. They're telling me this. And they might be true. But they won't tell me anything about righteousness. They'll tell me about them and what they're doing and how, you know, God likes my paperclips. God isn't going to be looking at your paperclip on judgment. He'll be looking at this on judgment day. Got it? You need to have an exoneration sheet when you appear before the judge. You have righteousness. He's looking for righteousness on judgment day. Amen. Not looking for intent. Faith. There won't be no faith on judgment day. There's going to be people in every judgment in the Bible, you can look at it, is a judgment of works. Everyone. You'll be judged by your works. Here am I. Everyone. See? It has to be this.
Amen.
If it's not this, it's going to be this. And we're going to be found wanting on that day. So that's why we're not afraid of judgment.
Would you unpack your view, Mark? I know it's a big subject, but I always like to hear different stabs at it. I'd be curious to know yours. It may have clicked in some people's mind when you just said that. How do you relate? You just, because you sounded like you were saying, kind of like that hymn, I forgot what the title of it is, but when I soar, the world's unknown rock of clay, they just cleft for me.
Correct, like,
me.
Right.
Pictures himself,
right.
Trusting in the righteousness of Christ, he's there.
Oh, yeah.
And so, how would you relate that idea? It's like, are you saying that your understanding of it is our works being judged is not our actual works?
Great question. Yeah. There are works that if I seek to practice in the context of getting God to like me, I will be roundly condemned in the book of Galatians. I've got nothing to give God that he's going to like mine. Why should he want my works? I'm already underneath his wrath and I'm not trying to please him. By doing what? Crawling on glass and metagorgy that somehow is compressing? What that, you know how God sees that? God sees it as you trying to compete with the work his son did. Now how do you think he's going to cotton to that? He gets madder at religious people than he does at pagans.
Amen.
Because they're trying to compete with Christ. They're trying to compete with this. And he ain't going to put up with it. So there's works that do that. Now there's other works. Ephesians 2:10 talks about how we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's works that verify that I'm the real deal. They don't justify. They don't add anything here. But they just prove that I'm a guy with a paperclip holding on to something. Another man's righteousness. Now, those kind of works that verify that kind of like, you know, show that this is the real deal. Those are, that's a whole different set of works. That's what the Holy Spirit produces in us called sanctification. So as we, the thief on the cross. What did the thief do on the cross that shows his sanctification? He had maybe a couple hours to live. But he testified when he said, remember me in your kingdom. He rebukes his other compadre on the other side. That's part of his good works that we all can see and read. And at the same time, he talks about this man did nothing. You know, that's testifying to Jesus. And then he calls him Lord. Now that's all we have of the verification of good works of the thief on the cross. But then that's all it takes.
Name the animal correctly.
Name the animal correctly. And that one naming the animal correctly of Jesus Christ is all it takes. So that tells me this. Jesus doesn't need 1,000 of you verifying good works to verify you're the real deal. It could just be one, like the thief on the cross. Or it might be 1,000. But whatever they are, they're going to verify that you're the real deal. So that's how works comes and plays a part in our salvation, in our sanctification. But what we do plays no part in the justification. This is another man's righteousness. It's set in stone. It doesn't get added to and doesn't get subtracted from. When Jesus said it's finished, you ain't adding to it with an addendum. It's finished. So if I get baptized, for example, and I say I want to get baptized because Jesus commands me to be baptized, and I want to serve my master who has made me perfectly righteous, everything's in order. But if I turn around and say, you know, I need to be baptized to get God to like me so that, you know, maybe since once I get baptized, and if I get baptized very good and deep enough, maybe in the water, maybe then he'll smile upon me and I won't have any kind of wrath from him anymore. Those are two different contexts. Someone gave me that as an explanation of why they're getting baptized, I wouldn't baptize. I wouldn't be adding to their folly, adding to their deception. And that's what you have in religion. You have religion and people who do works to try to get God to like them. There's only one way God's going to like you, according to Romans chapter 3. The propitiation, the wrath of God, is going to be taken away. How? Only through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's only one thing that is going to please God when it comes to your sin, and that's your death. You sin, you die. Now, you either die in Christ or you die on your own, but you're dying. One of the ways. And there's no substitute for that. And that means, okay, he's demanding blood for my sin. Christ is taking away that sin. Oh, well, that's great. It takes away the sin, but I need an active righteousness. Well, that's where Christ's righteousness is imputed, counted to my account. Now, this is foundational. I'm going over this not because you don't know this, but I find many times Christians can't articulate it. And that's why when I gave these pages, this got like 4 pages here, I tried to tell you in this confession here so that you understand all the different questions we have ever had that confronted us on this topic of the gospel. Like, for example, I think it's on the second page, number 3. There's only one gospel given by God to men. There's no two gospels. That's not the gospel of the Old Testament and the gospel of the New Testament. Jews got saved one way. Gentiles in the church get saved another way. That's heresy. There's always been one. Abraham was saved the same way I'm saved. God had to give him righteousness. He has to give me righteousness. He has to give King David righteousness. He has to give the thief on the cross righteousness. If he doesn't give us his righteousness, we're not going to be saved. End of story.
I can see where you're coming from, really, to be honest with you, because, you know, in the scriptures, there's so many things like faith.
Right.
And then you talk about
repentance.
Sanctification, repentance, and adoption, and all of these things. But if the foundation ain't laid right,
that's right.
Well, then all of these things can get obscured, and you lose the focus of what we need to be sharing with people,
correct,
to get the right proper definition of what true redemption is. That basic, fundamental, because I've seen that in paper making. We lose fundamentals and we just lose everything.
Correct.
I appreciate that.
I remember I used to teach logic to junior high and high school kids, homeschoolers. And one of the things that they would always have problems with is when I would pose different logical, you know, situations for them, is they never could understand the difference between a necessary condition and a sufficient condition. Something's necessary, just like the word says, it's necessary. Take, for example, growing tomatoes. It is a necessary condition in order to grow tomatoes that you have sunlight. If there's no photosynthesis, you're not going to get tomatoes, okay? Sunlight is necessary for growing tomatoes, but it's not sufficient. If I just had sunlight pumped in on a tomato seed, it ain't going to grow tomatoes. Why? It's necessary, right? Right. Got to have it. Don't have it, can't grow them. I got it. But it's not sufficient. That's what the religious mind does. It makes a mistake thinking that I'm doing something that's necessary, and guess what? It's sufficient. And I would give him this conundrum. I would say, look, if the coach tells the man, look, you have to run a 6-minute mile in order to make the track team. That's all he tells him. The guy runs a 6-minute mile and expects the coach to accept him onto the track team, he's made a fundamental mistake. He said, hey, look, I ran your 6-minute mile, let me on the track team. The coach can turn around and say, no, you didn't make the track team. Well, you said I have to run a 6-minute mile to make the track team. That's exactly right. That's a necessary condition on the track team. But you thought that's all it was. You thought it was also sufficient, and it's not. There's three more things you got to do to be able to make the track team. Oh. In the religious mind, all they see, they pick and choose, like in the Piccadilly or something, all the things that they think is necessary, and that's all they do. So, oh, okay, got to believe on Jesus. And so the guy's saying they quote-unquote believe on Jesus. They don't know what the gospel is. But they neglect repentance. They neglect all these other things that comes to, what must I do to be saved? The man comes, the rich man, remember? And Jesus comes to him and doesn't give him the four spiritual laws, tells him, go keep the commandments. Talks to him about righteousness. So the man comes and says, I've done it. Necessary condition, you're bringing it to me, keep commandments. Yeah, I've done them. Yeah, I'm good. And then Jesus says, let's test that necessary condition, keeping the commandments. You sure you kept them all? How about the one on coveting? Let's see if you can hold on to your possessions or not. Go and sell all you have and come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. Couldn't do it. You didn't keep all the commandments. So he's showing him, he really did him a favor, saying, you see, you want eternal life. I tell you the necessary condition. And you tell me you did it, and I, the namer of all animals, told you you didn't keep it. And you don't go selling all, come follow me. So another necessary condition for growing tomatoes, I need water. Well, okay, water and sunlight, great. Well, that's it. No, I need soil. See, this thing can go on forever. But the sufficient side of growing tomatoes, that if I had this one condition, I'll always grow tomatoes. It's a gardener. Because a gardener will make sure all those other necessary conditions are met. He who has the sun has the light. So if I have the sun, guess what the sun's going to do as a sufficient condition? He's going to make sure everything over here that's necessary, faith, repentance, sanctification, perseverance of the saints, prayer, all these things that is required of me, he's the sufficient condition. He's going to make sure I have that. So that's why this becomes important. This is the sufficient condition for eternal life. This imputed righteousness. If I have this, and that means I have the Son, I'm going to have everything else that's necessary for me to be able to do all the things. That's why when people come and they struggle with their Christianity and they struggle with their walk with the Lord and they say, I don't know if I'm a Christian. And I say, well, why do you struggle? What you having problems with? You always tell me something in the necessary category. Well, I don't know, man. I'm just struggling with this sin. And I just can't seem to get rid of it. I just know it's wrong, and it's just kind of eating my lunch. And they're basically telling me, saying, I know it's a necessary condition for me to overcome sin and fight against sin, and I feel like I'm not meeting that necessary condition. Well, I'll agree with them. I said, yeah, you're right. You're not. So what are you going to do about it? You're going to double down on your necessary conditions? Let's triple the necessary conditions on sanctification then. And that's what a religious person would do. Well, let's fast. Let's pray. Let's kind of get really tough on this thing. I don't understand that logic. But if I move them over here to the sufficient condition and say, man, you just got to come to Christ. And you got to rest in Christ. You got to look to Him. And you got to remember, you're perfect in His sight. The more you meditate on who you are and what you have, it's going to meet the necessary conditions over here you're struggling so hard with. So that gospel becomes the key to my sanctification. If I don't start with this and keep going back to this, then I'm going to start trying to do good deeds and try to, you know, manufacture with duct tape my salvation over here and get God to like me. And I've been trying to work on this. I've been trying to do that. I'm trying to work on my prayer life and all that. But what is all that? See, I can turn that into a work apart from what's sufficient over here when it comes to Christ. I'll never work. The Spirit's going to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. And when they're revealed to us, then all we do is we are going to gravitate toward that, believe it, and guess what? According to 2 Corinthians 4, your life is going to change. Has to. Automatically will. It will change. And all of a sudden, those sins will drop off. Because this is who I am. I'm perfect in Christ. And the more you begin to believe you're perfect in Him, sin has no dominion over me. He didn't say, you know, fake it till you make it. No, this is true. This is actual truth. Sin has absolutely no dominion over you. And it's not a matter of how you feel about that. It's done. Because it's done over here as a sufficient gardener with the tomatoes. The gardener now has all authority and power over you, the little tomato plant. And he is going to make the tomatoes come, the fruit, come from the seed. It's going to happen. You're going to lose your life so that you can find it. That's what happens in sanctification. And so this is what I'm trying to present in this little breakdown of the gospel, the communication of the gospel, that little section here, how it's communicated, how people simply believe, they understand what's being preached, and they assent, which means that they value, they appreciate, they give themselves to it in a pecking order, in a protocol. If you don't do that, then you're not going to be like the man in Matthew 13 who sees the treasure in the field and goes and sells everything he has to buy the field. What you see as treasure, the next guy next to you, like Paul on the road to Damascus, they hear the clap of thunder. He hears the voice of the Lord. You see a treasure, the guy next to you sees boulders. They don't see treasure. And so the proof of the pudding is in the eating. If it's good, it'll get eaten up. And it's the same thing. If this is gospel and it's from God, then it's the ultimate witness in your Bible. And that communication that we preach to others and that we expect them to hear. Sometimes God takes that away. So if I go to another culture and I want to preach the gospel in Iraq, I've got to learn the language. See, I got to preach in their language, and then I got to preach in such a way that I'm putting a value on Jesus Christ. And if God opens their eyes for them to see that value, bingo. They latch onto it, believe that Christ is their righteous, and they're my brother, or they're my sister in Christ. And what's neat about this thing is that the gospel levels the playing field for everybody. So whether you're black or white, rich or poor, slave or free, if you have this righteousness, you're my brother. Philemon and Onesimus are brothers, right? I learned that the other day. They might be slave and master in this world, but before the eyes of God, they're brothers. And that's how they should be relating to one another, as a primacy. This is the most foundational relationship we have. It's more foundational than my own family. So I might have a wife, I might have kids, but when it comes to brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, that's foundational. When they came to Jesus and said, look, your mother and brothers and sisters are out here, what did Jesus say? These are my mother, those who do the will of God. That becomes more foundational than any other relationship. I didn't make up the rules. That's just how it is. When you have the Spirit within you, it's residing within you, and like one brother said, we could have a guy 1,000 miles away, and as soon as I meet him for the first 5 minutes, all of a sudden, we click and we have fellowship, something I might not be able to have with, let's say, my wife if she's not a Christian. She is, but let's say she wasn't. We might be able to get along on a lot of subjects, but we've never had fellowship in the Lord. Why? Because we don't share the same Spirit. We don't share the same righteousness. See? And so the question about what are you going to do when you stand before God on Judgment Day, and they might deny there's a Judgment Day at all. I don't know. I don't know how that might manifest in their mind. Remember their dictionary we talked about last night. But in this scenario, For us, this is how we stand before God. This is true. This is what's going to be demanded on Judgment Day. Anyway, if you'll notice on, I think it's third page, on the effects of the gospel, and this might answer some of the questions that, you know, Jeff raised. We affirm that sanctification by the Holy Spirit is always a result of embracing the biblical statements of the gospel. We further affirm that sanctification always produces a scripturally oriented lifestyle. We deny that sanctification is the gospel, or that believers can impose their own lifestyle on other believers. So God's going to work out his sanctification in us as he designs, whether it's the thief on the cross, and whether it's in a few hours, or a few decades, or wherever else it might be. It's going to be God's sanctification he's going to produce through us as a result of having this imputed righteousness attached to us. This faith that we have, that's a gift, this staple is a gift by God, Ephesians 2:8-9. And that staple keeps us right here. And it's given by God, which means if it's given by God, then he's keeping me with the paperclip. This is a staple. He's keeping me believing that I know that sanctification that's going to produce in me isn't going to be improving anything before me and God in the sense of my standing, but it is going to change me. It's got to change me. And it's going to change me so that I testify to this basic fact. Any questions on the gospel? Now, if you kind of sum it up a little bit here, This is why this all goes back to the idea that this is our ultimate hermeneutic with the renewed mind in the church. I start with the gospel. I don't necessarily have to start with, well, what kind of version do you have of the scriptures? Or do you believe that the Pope has the final word? Or what do you think about this council and what they said about these books? Or what this council said about that book? Or what do you think about this book on interpreting scripture that comes from more of a grammatical historical versus a, you know, critical historical view, and all these different views and all these different corresponding theories of truth and all that? I get it. I understand what they're trying to say. But this is going to be my litmus. What is it going to tell me about Jesus? What are these perspectives going to say about the gospel? What do they say about Jesus Christ and his righteousness? See, if they don't line up here, then I know where their theory is going to wind up. It's not going to, it might start off sounding like the serpent sounding nice in the garden. But at the end, he's going to deny that that's what God said. And this is what God said. Jesus Christ himself said to Peter, the Heavenly Father revealed that to you. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, when you deal with the Son, right, the sufficient condition, either he's right or wrong about himself. He's either Lord, liar, or lunatic, right? As Josh McDowell taught us. And if he's Lord, then what he's saying is absolutely true. When he says about himself, he is the Messiah. And he testified not only to that with Peter, but he testifies that with Caiaphas. And if he's telling the truth, and I'm believing him, then I have to believe everything he says about him. And you will die in your sins unless you believe in me. Believe in me. What good work should we have to do to serve God, the Pharisees said in what, John 5? And he comes and says, this is the good work you need to do. You need to believe in me. For apart from me, you can do nothing. All those who come to me, I will not cast out, and I will give them my perfect righteousness. Anything in this illustration that you're having a hard time understanding or comprehending? You do understand different people that have different sizes of faith. Some are going to barely come into the kingdom, and they're going, I'm just trusting. I don't know if God saved me. I don't know. I have all these sins, yada, yada, yada. And they're going to be struggling with assurance. All they're telling me when they struggle with assurance is the size of their paperclip. I'm not going to try to beat them up on the size of their paperclip. All I'm going to do is talk to them about how great this is. Leave their paperclip alone. Yeah. God will strengthen their paperclip. He'll get them where it's, I mean, big, big bulky thing over here. It's going to really, you know, stand the test of time. All of a sudden, they're rocked because, like in Job, all of a sudden his 10 kids are killed and he's full of boils. This is what's being tested right here. See? Until finally he sees God and he says, wow, I repent in dust and ashes. That's why when this is given to his children, this is the whole book of Romans. When Paul gets into Romans 9, 10, 11, this righteousness is freely given. God gives this to whoever he chooses. You don't earn this. You don't tie God's hands up and make him give you this. That's the whole point of Romans 9. The Jews said, we got the law. We deserve. This is ours by heritage. Paul comes out and says, no, you don't get it by heritage. Every man's a sinner. Every man deserves wrath. So if God gives righteousness, he freely gives it or he doesn't give it. That's why he brings up the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Paul brings up the point and says, you ever wonder, you know, he's hating Esau. He's telling Rebecca, this one's going to serve this one because Esau I hated and Jacob I loved. Those kids haven't been born yet. What's God doing hating Esau? I haven't done anything bad yet. What's he doing loving Jacob and Jacob hasn't done anything lovable yet? But that's God. I don't figure it out. I believe it. And I know when he gives his righteousness, he gives it to whomever he wills. That's the whole point of Romans 9. No matter how many times people try to shake and bake that thing to make it mean whatever they want it to make, that's what you walk away with. God, in his free grace, gives it to whoever he chooses. And if he gives it to you, you understand it, and you understand the importance, and he gives you the faith to say, hey, not only do I understand it, that's true, it's true also for me. Lord, would you save me and give me the righteousness of another man? That's the renewed mind in the church. This is the number one thing lacking in the church today. It's just an articulate explanation of what the gospel is, and as your little confession, what the gospel is not. So you can avoid all these extraneous things that try to compete with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It gets us distracted from all of that. When you preach this, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, that's what God uses to birth people into the kingdom. And this is how you were born again, by the word that was preached to you. And we preach the gospel of another man's righteousness. And if I'm going to preach another man's righteousness and that you have to have it, I have to first talk about your righteousness, the first score, and how you don't have any. And when you stand before God, you're going to die in your sins and go to hell. It's just that simple. You need to get another man's righteousness. Not, hey, you need to improve your own. You need to get on a better self-improvement plan on your righteousness. Or, you know, you kind of have to kind of get on top of your game here, buddy. I mean, you're going to be standing before God soon. That's not going to work. And you're going to be labeled by the folks out there with their dictionary as being abusive and being mean and being all these other things when you tell people, many times who are dying on their deathbed, you're dying in your sins and going to hell. You need to repent. You need to turn from your wicked ways. And so those who come to Christ, John 6, in no wise will he turn them away. Go to Christ. Don't go to your faith. Don't look to your paperclip to save you. You know, having faith in faith. What is that? No, you need another man's righteousness and you're not giving in. You need to be able to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul perfectly. I'm not asking, can you do that right now? Can you muster up the strength to do it? I'm here to tell you, you can't. But you have better have that on your resume that you have. You do that 24/7. How are you going to get that on your resume? And I just told you, you can't do it. You got to borrow for somebody else's love for God with all their heart, mind, and soul. And you're going to be born that for all of eternity. And that's called the gospel. Questions? Something to understand? Some of you need some explanation on any of these handouts?
Well, I just want to say, I think, to I don't know who all it's hitting as big, but your distinction between the necessary and sufficient condition, I guess, because I know my own heart and in conversations I have with believers, if you're sitting in this room and you're thinking like, you know, it's the gospel, he's kind of talking about something I already know, like what I'm hearing you say is there's a distinction between knowing what the gospel is and being articulate with it, with a renewed mind, so that I'm naming, but I end up saving and helping my brother, because he's looking at these necessary things, which you mentioned. It could be repentance, it could be brokenness,
perseverance.
And it's just huge. Like a guy comes in on Sunday, he doesn't feel worthy to come to the prayer meeting because he hadn't wept enough that morning.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Like, is that a necessary thing? Like, to have a broken heart? Well, I guess in one way, yeah. Would you like to have it all the time? Yeah, I would.
Right.
But you get to leaning on that thing so much.
Right.
To where you're treating it as though this is everything.
Correct.
And you're coming in saying it's a necessary condition. So what that means is you got to have it. And they're wrestling with it, and you can tell the person, you say, look, this thing you're willing to have, if you had it, you still wouldn't be accepted.
Correct.
So this thing you're all worried about, if you had it, if you were broken right now, and you're leaning on it the way you're leaning on it,
you wouldn't
be accepted.
Right. Think about it. Repentance. Let's pick on repentance. Christ is very clear. Unless you repent, you will perish. He talks about the tower falling on those people. He tells his disciples, because they say, wow, those guys were pretty bad off. All those 18 that died, he turns and says, unless you repent, you'll die like them. Now think about it. Unless you repent, you're going to perish. That's a necessary condition. So what is repentance? Let's pick on that necessary condition. Define repentance for me. All of a sudden, now you're in a quagmire of a Chinese box. I start defining repentance, I got another box. Okay, well, there's the worldly repentance, 2 Corinthians 7, and there's godly repentance. Uh-oh. Okay, well, I got to make sure I get the right necessary repentance, because I could have a false repentance. Okay, well, then that necessary repentance, take that box out, it's got seven characteristics.
Yeah.
What brokenness and what this and what that. I mean, he names a bunch of them in 2 Corinthians 7. And I'm thinking, okay, do I have this? Do I have this? Okay, I think I do. But when you said you had this, how do you know you had that one of those characteristics of the seven? What is that? So you're into another box, and you're defining that. And so you're trying to, you're continually trying to name yourself as the animal. And you're naming your efforts, and you're naming your intentions, and you're naming your brokenness, and you're naming your tears. And guess what? You're not the guy that should be naming those things.
Mm-hmm.
That's the problem with religion. They start naming their things, and then they attaboy themselves. I think I did all right. I think repentant. I call that humility. Everybody else would call it humility. God isn't going to, you know, acquiesce to that by consensus. You get a bunch of people saying, "You think I repented enough? I think you have. I think you're a Christian." And you get all these people signing your petition that you're a Christian. That's not how you become a Christian. That's not how you get assurance. The gardener has to give you that assurance that these things are so. He gives it through the Word. As it says in Romans 5, proven character produces hope. So many times he has you go through something for a while, and the assurance comes as a result of that. Many times he just sovereignly gives you assurance. But he's the gardener. And if he's the gardener, I'm going to trust the gardener with my salvation. I'm going to trust the gardener to give me what I need. I'm going to trust the gardener with my repentance. I got to have it. I'm going to perish. Lord, please give me the turning of the mind and the fruits that should accompany repentance as I need them. I'm trusting in you to give me what I need to turn from my sins, to trust in you. See, I've honored the Son. And the Son has said, he who honors the Son honors the Father who sent the Son. And so, how do I honor the Son? I'm putting all my eggs in the Son's basket. I'm not putting all my eggs in my naming the animal capacity and ability. It's trusting me. I'm putting it in him. And I'm trusting in you. I want to repent. You say, "I need to repent." I want to repent. I just don't know if I've repented enough, or I've repented rightly, or I've done it falsely. I don't know. It doesn't mean I don't care. I want to know. But you know, Lord, I'll never be able to come to the end of that trying to understand if I really know. So yeah, I'm going to trust in you.
I'm trying to figure out that you don't want to get too confused on this thing.
That's right.
I mean, you can say so much that you get everybody confused.
That's
and I'm
right.
not saying you are. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying because you see God here.
That's right.
And you see man here.
That's right.
And we're guilty before a holy God. And we explain the guilt of man, you know, whether we got a sheet of paper or not. And we explain to people how they can have peace with this God.
Right.
Because right now they stand at the wrath of God because we're not at 100%. And we can never be at 100%.
Right.
I think what you're saying, because you said a lot, is that we need to articulate that right at the beginning, what it takes to have peace with this God.
Correct.
It takes the righteousness of Christ.
Correct.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Because you're saying a lot, and you can get confused in all the rumble bumble, but I'm not confused with what you're saying.
You're right.
You have to repent.
Correct.
You have to do all these things.
Right.
But all of that happens almost simultaneously. But
correct.
It's all on the righteousness of Christ. He bore our sins in his body.
Right.
That we may not live to sin anymore.
That's the gardener approach.
That's the
sufficient
approach.
Condition. That's
yeah.
everything.
But, yeah, and I agree with you. We don't do good, and I'm going to do better after listening to you to make sure that I articulate this. I make sure in my mind that that's what I'm doing. Even though I think I'm doing that, we need to make sure we are doing that.
And here, I would add one thing in the articulating part that you want to articulate to somebody else.
Yes.
We need to be able to articulate this also to you.
Oh, yes.
And this is the point. Because if I came to you, let's say I came, I'll pretend I'm the devil here, but I came to you and you've done something. Maybe you've done something wrong. You blew your top. You got mad or whatever. And I come and I pick on that. And I come and I'll say, you know, yeah, you call yourself a Christian. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, Christ became. And I say, yeah, but. And I keep going yeah, but how do you know? Yeah, but how do you know? You've done this more than once. And how do you know this isn't a continual sin? A continual sin. You know that if you continually sin, you're really a sinner, 1 John 3. How do you know you're just not a continual sinner? All of a sudden, I'm kind of working this insecurity in you so that you're looking at your track record and the lack thereof, and you're saying, well, you know, he's right. I mean, I you know, you would tend to think, if I'm godly, I'd be practicing godliness, and I'm still practicing this sin. And I know people who practice this sin, they're not Christians, they're dying in their sins. And here I am, I share a commonality, it seems like, with their sin here that I seem to practice too. Maybe I'm not a Christian. See, the devil's going to come in there and get you to try to rename you as an animal. And that forces you back to, I don't have the ultimate litmus test to pronounce who I am. I got to go to the gardener.
Yeah,
and trust him on that, because you're going to get attacked like that. Other people out there you're going to witness to, they're going to be getting attacked like that, left and right, other Christians struggling, things. You're not the guy to tell them who they are. I'm the guy to tell them what they who they need to go to and say, this guy, the second Adam, he's the ultimate animal namer. Let him name you, okay? And he'll give you the assurance you need.
Yeah, I like the way you articulate it. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, really, I'm not confused. I'm just saying we need to go back to basic fundamentals. Right?
That, and, that, and that's why the point of renewing the mind in the church, you're not getting this in the church. You're getting a lot of things that you're supposed to be doing good, improve your life, improve this, and the best day for the rest of your life, whatever those books are. That's, you know, all this, you know, try to help your marriage out this, and using God as a means to this end, and try to get rich and stuff. It's like, you should be able to see through this. This is not the mandate of the church. The mandate of the church is to preach, not just preach the gospel, but to understand it, articulate it. I have to believe it. I have to articulate it to myself before I can articulate it to somebody else. So.
Mark, the other point, I think, in this that you... that you're addressing that is that we can take some of the necessary things
right
and exalt them over the righteousness and sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, first three verses speak to that. I mean, who can do this? You read those first three verses, who does that? But yet, if I did that without the righteousness of Christ, which is that charity, that love that he's talking about, I'm empty. I'm bankrupt.
Good point.
Amen. Anybody else? Somebody understand? Something needs to be clarified.
Some good articulation. Well, especially for yourself, when you preach to yourself, you should be able to preach to yourself the truth. And this is protocol. This is, remember the illustration of the big rock in the jar? Remember? This is the big rock in the jar. This is the big elephant in the room. You need to, and for us as Christians, for us not to be particular, the most basic and most fundamental thing about Christianity is tells me something about how I see myself. If I can't articulate it to you, then that when I get attacked by the devil, I can't articulate it to him. Eve should have done a better job at articulating that to the serpent. This is the problem. You're trying to get me to break it. You, or you suffer. She should be able to name the animal because she had already knew how to articulate the tree. Because she knows God, she can articulate about God. You can't do that.
Yeah. I want to say something else too, Mark, because there's another truth that flows out of this. I already know you know this. I know because we talked about it. But, you know, if you tie it into what you were saying last night, you know, being renewed in the image of God, and Adam is to name these things, and he failed to name and deal with the serpent, name his wife, even you said. You know, so here you are, and you come in maybe at the end of the day, and you're talking to your wife, or you talk to another sister or brother in the church, and there they are. I'm going to give a real life example. They've been reading David Platt's book, Radical. So let's give a real example. And a wonderful book, like it's got calls of Christ in there to radical discipleship, and that's true. But here comes Satan, who comes along and does what he did with the holy, just, and good law of God, and misuses it.
Right.
And now this mom, this stay-at-home mom's like, I just don't feel like I'm doing it anymore, and like, and the husband has to be able to come in, or the brother or sister or whoever, and say, hey, like, you're treating the necessary condition as a sufficient condition. Yeah. And this, if you have to elaborate on this song, so I think it would be good. It's paradoxical. I think Roy Jones is bringing this out, too, about the track analogy, like you're having trouble jumping over this track. Well, you just forget about it and walk back the other way.
Yeah.
And it's amazing that he would do that. But in his commentary, he said some guy comes to him with a problem with anger, and he sees amazed. Roy Jones says, "Well, look, let's just forget about your anger problem. Let's go into Romans 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. Right. And by the time you get to chapter 12, you're like, what's your anger problem?
Right.
And so you get a radical lifestyle by focusing on the radical doctrine.
sufficient condition.
Right. Exactly right. And it just comes.
Right.
So it's paradox, like.
Right. That's why I've said before, in our culture, let's say here's a guy, he comes to your church, he's addicted to drugs. I don't know, maybe he's addicted to pornography. Choose your addiction. He comes in. Well, you know, addiction is not a biblical word. That's a cultural word. Bible doesn't have a word for addiction.
No.
Look in your concordance under A. You won't find addiction. Mm-hmm. You know what you will find? What's the biblical word? You name the animal. What's the guy coming to your house with your church? Idolatry. It's a religious problem. See, he exchanged one guy for another. So when I talk to him, I'm not going to talk to him about his addiction. He can go to a shrink for that if he wants medicine and things of this sort. I'm going to talk to him about his real problem. He's got a God problem.
Right.
He's exchanged the truth of God, Romans 1, for a lie, and God has given him over to those impulses.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is what's taking place. And so I can tell him, and I'll be the first time to say, what you have is you have picked up demonic hitchhikers, and they have now invaded your existence, and they are propelling you down this road. Now, I'm just telling you the animal. I'm naming the animal. Now, by saying that, I'm not saying, don't do this, don't do that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, this is what's going on. You want to name the animal? This is what's driving this train here. You've got to get right with the sufficient condition. I go back to Romans 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. You have a God problem. So in order to, you started with an addiction problem. I moved it to an idolatry problem so that we move it to a God problem so that we can move it to a Jesus issue. And it comes back to the gospel, the ultimate hermeneutic, and you've got a Jesus issue. That's how you move them along the track back always to Jesus. It's true for any of us. Whatever kind of sin you're struggling with, you're struggling with a demon getting you to rename the animal to call it something, not what the Bible calls it. The Bible calls it idolatry. The Bible calls it, I'm just falling short of the glory of God. The Bible calls it saying, I'm not trusting a sufficient gardener to grow the tomatoes. I'm not trusting that this is really good for me. God says all things work together for good. And God says that I need to be here struggling with this and that this is very good for me to be here. See, if you could rename that trial, all of a sudden your perspective changes. Your power in it changes because you're calling it what God calls it. See, remember Paul prays three times to get rid of something, doesn't he? Well, guess what he finds out? Paul's got a demon. The Apostle Paul has a demon. The apostles of the Gentiles who wrote most of the New Testament has a demon. That's what the text says. Read it. A messenger of Satan was given to me to buffet me. He's got a demon. But it was to buffet him to keep him from sinning. So God's got this messenger of Satan sinning to keep Paul from sinning. That's God's work. Now, the messenger of Satan loves beating up on Paul, which is sin, but keeps Paul from exalting himself, which would be sin. And God's got them both working. He's got him doing. God's got both of them doing his will. And you got one loving it to death, giving it to Paul. And you got Paul loving it to death now, saying, his power is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient. I'll be gladly content in my weakness. But that's God's work. That's the gardener in operation. And Paul sees that now. And he understands it. Notice he's praying for something to get removed. The prayer didn't get answered the way he prayed it. But guess what? He gets what he needs. He gets the revelation of what the gardener's doing. That's what you need in these situations. You need a brother or sister helping you understand the perspective of what the gardener's doing with you, the little tomato plant. And that'll get you through all kinds of stuff. Job's comforters never gave him that. That's why God was mad at him. So. Anybody else? Can we take a break?
I was just wondering how does the prodigal son fit into this anyway?
In many ways, I mean, obviously the father and the son, I mean, that relationship never goes away, you know. I don't know, maybe I'm not understanding how you're asking the question.
You know, I know it seems like it's talking about sanctification. He had it all. He left to go what he thought he was going to find somewhere else. He wasn't content with the gospel a lot of times. A lot of them go sin, but we think we want something else other than God. We disobey. We go on. And then so we find ourselves miserable, sin, we come back. And repentance, guilt, shame, seek to have that relationship restored. Seems like that's it.
And the prodigal son redefined himself as a servant. I'll just go back and try to be one of the servants of my father. I'll call myself that. Did that work? Did the father accept him as one of the servants in the field? No way. Father said, nope, You're going to work off my definition. You're my son. And he welcomes him with open arms, kills the fatted calf, brings him in. And the son has to work off the father's definition, not the father work off the son's. That's how it works. You're the son. You're a son of God. You're adopted. You work off of what he calls you, not what you get to call yourself. Didn't work for the prodigal son, ain't going to work for you. Yeah, but you don't understand, I'm really a bad sinner. I'm sorry to break it to you. Break the bad news to you, but you're an adopted son and you're not a sinner. Quit trying to be a hypocrite and act like a sinner. You're not a sinner. You're a son. Take up your adoption papers and walk like a son. You're called to it. It's your destiny, Luke. Sorry. You're going to be like your father, you know? Not Darth Vader, but the real son.
Yeah.
And you live that way. So. Get over it. You're not the definer, ultimate definer of yourself. The efficient gardener is the ultimate definer. So.
Yeah, Ephesians just says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
There are going to be many, this is going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. There's going to be many who are going to is going to reflect the glory of God in his justice, in his holiness, and what it means to pay for sins, for being a sinner. But your mouth isn't one of those. Your mouth has been destined to praise him for his grace and his mercy and his kindness. And I got to tell you, in a very sovereign sense, I can say this, that anything one you can do about it. So get over it and start doing what you're called to do, which is, this is what you're called to do, because he's going to have the final say so in this. If the son's redeemed you and has taken on your sins, was it Paul Washer that said this, or one of the Moravian missionaries that says, you know, the lamb is worthy of his reward, and if he has paid for your sins, partner, you're going to praise him. And it's not going to be left up to you whether you decide to do that or not. He's going to make it happen. And if he's going to get rid of the sin, he's going to show you his grace, and he's going to say, I've predestined praise for my son through your mouth, and it's coming. And you're going to see it not in hell. You're going to see it in heaven. You're going to see it in this body on this side of the grave.
Hallelujah.
So, and that's what's going to happen. And that's what you want from a sufficient gardener. He's going to grow his tomato plant.
Yeah.
So, amen.
Yeah, makes me think of Paul Washer talks about you will be made clean.
That's exactly
right. Well, you're screaming in the bathtub, he's going to scrub the dirt off of you.
And you know, and grace always seems to come into command. Remember the guy with the withered hand? Think about what Jesus tells him to do. He tells him to do what he can't do. Stretch forth your hand. Really? It's withered. You want me to stretch? But yet, he stretches forth the withered hand. And in the stretching and in the obeying, what if I just do? See, it's all one act. He acts out the miracle of being able to do what he never could do. So when Jesus has commands, he can say to some people, follow me. Well, let me go first tell my parents goodbye and all that. But he says to Matthew, follow me. And Matthew gets up and follows. There's an effectual call, and then there's a common call.
Right.
For his children, let there be light. Find out. You're going to see light. You won't. It's going to happen.
Right.
It's got to happen. He does that with all of his children. Amen.
Well, I guess we'll break and have lunch and try to come back at 12:30 in the last session.
Sounds good.
I found the chairs.